right. Well, this week we are continuing in our series on this amazing book of 1 Corinthians that we've been in. In the first section of the book, the first few chapters, we looked at what it means to live together in a divided world. And in this new section we've been looking at for the last several weeks, we've been looking at what it means to live for Jesus in an immoral world. The last 2 weeks, we've been looking at the law of Christian love. Paul shows us there are several occasions when we might lay down our rights that we have because of love for Jesus or our love for the body of Christ. And so today we're going to pick it up near the end of chapter 9 as Paul is continuing to talk about what it means to live for Jesus in an immoral world. Would you bow with me in prayer over the word of God? Heavenly Father, this is your word. It's a light to our feet, a lamp to our path. We thank you for it, God. Open up our hearts and minds to hear from you, to receive from you, and to respond to you this morning. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. And everybody said, amen, amen. All right. So he starts with this question in verse 24. As he's continuing, he says, do you not know that in a race, all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Now, I got to tell you, at first glance, this question seems to me to just kind of come out of the blue, like out of left field, right? Because, I mean, he's been talking for two chapters here all about laying down your rights. And all of a sudden, kind of really abruptly, he's talking about sports. I guess guys can just do that all of a sudden, right? I mean, you're talking about, you know, what's for dinner, and he's talking about sports, right? Well, don't you know, he says, all the runners run, but only one gets the prize. And think about it. Surely they knew that, right? I mean, nobody thought that everybody in the race got a prize. I mean, the idea that we don't keep score and everybody gets a participation trophy, that's more of a late 20th century American thing than it is a first century Greek thing, right? And not only that, the Isthmian Games were very famous at that time. They happened right at Corinth, the Isthmian Games, every 2 years, and they were very passionate about that, like some people are passionate about football right about now. And so he's asking a question that he knows that everyone would say, well, of course we know that, Paul. The winner gets the prize. Why are you asking such a question? Well, he's setting them up for something. Going on, he says this. He says, run is such a way as to get the prize. Apparently, some of them were running their Christian race in a bad way. They weren't running in a way that they would win. Some of them were not focused on the spiritual prize. And he's saying, run like there's a prize to win. Or to not win. Run to win. Run to get the prize. And how do we do that? Well, going on, verse 25, he says, everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. How many of you like strict training? We just mentioned the vets, right? What happened the first day you went in? Strict training, right? Or how many of you have ever played on a sports team? Yeah, a bunch of you, right? You know, I can remember I played a little bit of high school football, and the coaches were always in our face about training, right? You all remember that, those on sports teams, right? I mean, we did sit-ups and push-ups and jumping jacks and leg lifts and gut busters and wind sprints, all of that. We did laps around the field, and you know, and then you know, at some point, you know, you just stopped for just a second just to catch your breath because you felt like you're going to die, right? And then the coach would get in your face, he'd grab your face mask and from 4 inches in front of your face, start screaming at you about lollygagging and about how his grandmother could run better than that and his grandmother could tackle better than that. And then he'd kick you in the butt and get you back out there and say, stop complaining, right? And that was just the on-field stuff. Some of you experienced that, right? I'm the only one, right? Yeah, okay. And then they get in your face about what you were and weren't putting in your body. Don't eat this. Don't eat that. Here, drink this disgusting green smoothie with kale in it. Eat some broccoli. It'll help you win. And why were they in your face about all of this stuff? Well, because they knew that the other teams were in training too, right? And if you wanted to win, if you wanted to get the prize, you had to be in a little bit better shape than they were in. We needed to be ready for the battle. He didn't want us to get run over by the other team. Can I tell you something? There is another team out there. There's another team out on the spiritual battlefield. The Bible says that your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking out who he may devour. I mean, your adversary, he's playing for keeps. He wants to punch you in the gut. He wants to jab, 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 and then give you an uppercut and a roundhouse kick as well. And he's not above using low blows either. He'll trip you when you're running by. He wants to blitz you and sack you. He'll come at you from the blind side. And he'll break all the rules that he can because he wants to destroy you and discourage you and knock you down and drag you off the field. He wants to do anything that he can to keep you from getting the prize. Jesus said it this way. He said, the devil is a liar and a thief and a murderer. And so the star athletes, they go into strict training because they have adversaries out there. Very careful about what goes in their body and their workout regimen. And why do they do it? Well, I mean, to win the Super Bowl, right? To win the World Cup, the gold medal, to win the championship. But look at how Paul describes why they do it. This is his assessment of why they do it. He says, they do it to get a crown that will not last. Now, he's not saying, you know, it's wrong or sinful to be involved in any of the games or anything like that, or to be on the team or whatever. He's just saying that that crown you get, that laurel wreath, that trophy, it's not eternal. It doesn't last very long. You know, I can remember I was once on a team that went to the championship game. You know what that means to me today? Nothing. I mean, it was fun while it lasted, right? But it just fades over time. It doesn't last even a lifetime. Even if you win the greatest trophy ever, at best, it lasts a lifetime. And probably not even that, really. Even if you win more Super Bowl rings than you have fingers to put them on, in the end, when you stand before God, you don't stand there with any of those rings on your fingers. You don't stand there with earthly trophies and awards and accolades or any awards you've got down here. And again, he's not saying that those things are necessarily sinful or anything like that. It's just that they don't last. On that day, it's just you and God and nobody else and nothing else. He says they do it to get a crown that will not last. You can't carry those crowns into eternity. However, watch what happens as he focuses on us here. He says, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever. I mean, you can't take earthly crowns into eternity, but you can receive a crown that lasts for all eternity. We do it to get that crown. And what is it that we do? What is the it that we do? Well, we go into strict training as well, just like the athletes did. Just like the athlete had some strict physical training, the follower of Jesus has some strict spiritual training as well. Now, let me be clear here. We're not talking about earning your salvation. Paul's not talking about working and doing enough good works to, you know, get to your salvation. Jesus paid for our salvation. Amen? He paid from the beginning to the end of it. We don't add anything to that. What he's talking about here is spiritual training because we are focused on the prize that lasts forever. He's saying because we're focused on that prize, we willingly give up some things. We lay down our rights sometimes because we're focused on that prize. We don't partake of some of the things the world offers us and throws at us because we are focused on that prize. We feed ourselves healthy spiritual food because we're focused on that prize. We want to be spiritually fit. And we train ourselves in righteousness and godliness. Paul said it this way to Timothy. He said, train yourself to be godly. Train yourself. For physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things, holding promise for both the present and the life to come. See, that's some focus on the crown, right? And the writer of Hebrews says that the mature have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. There's that training again. And he goes on to say that also the discipline of God produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. You know what he's saying? He's saying sometimes God kind of acts like a coach and gets in your face, right? If you're not doing the right thing, going the right way, he brings some discipline in your life to do what? To train you in godliness and righteousness because he wants you to win the prize. And he says the reason we do all this training is to get a crown, a reward that will last forever. We do it because we're focused on something eternal. Can I tell you what? There is no way to successfully run this Christian race and live this Christian life if our primary focus is just on having our best life now. I mean, I don't mean to say that we should try to have a bad life, okay? But what I mean is, if we lack an eternal perspective, if our primary goal and focus is just on all the things that this life can provide us and squeezing every bit of happiness out, if that's our primary goal, it's going to get in the way of running the race that God wants us to run in. Look what he says going on. He says, therefore, I do not run like someone running aimlessly. I do not fight like a boxer beating the air. You know, I really love this imagery here. Who runs aimlessly? Anyone know anyone who runs aimlessly? I'll tell you who runs aimlessly. Toddlers. You ever watch a toddler run? Oh my goodness, we have some of them on Wednesday nights. They're done their class and they come into the fellowship hall and they are just running aimlessly. And, you know, they can be going one way and without any warning, they're going another way. And then it's this way like this and it's all over the place. And they don't seem to have any goal. And the truth is, they don't have the goal, a goal. The running is the goal, right? You get tired just watching them, right? And it's cute when they do it. You know it's not cute? You know, you go home after church and you're watching your favorite team play ball and the other team fumbles and your guy picks it up, but he doesn't know where his goal is and he starts running the other direction. He's running aimlessly. Or worse, with a purpose in the wrong direction, right? That's not cute. And it's like God is saying, from heaven's perspective, as angels look on us from heaven, as Jesus is looking on from heaven, it's not cute when someone who is supposed to be a follower of Jesus, supposed to be on Jesus' team, supposed to be focused on eternal things and focused on the prize in heaven, it's not cute when they have no perspective about that and all they're doing is running around from one thing down here to another thing, another experience over here with really no purpose focused towards heaven or anything like that. It's like God's saying, you know what, that's not cute. Paul says, I don't run my race that way. I don't fight the devil that way. He doesn't box like someone beating the air. I mean, here's this picture of someone boxing, right? They're in a ring. The bell sounds. And this guy all of a sudden turns around and just starts beating at the air. And he's got an opponent over here who was ready to fight. And he turns around, he's ready. But all of a sudden, this guy he's supposed to fight is over in the other corner or on the side. And he's beating the air. And he's like, well, what in the world is going on there? Swinging at the air. Why would anybody do that? Well, listen. I could tell you some stories about some Christians who wasted so much energy fighting imaginary opponents, making up opponents in their mind. You know, the Bible says take captive every imagination, right? Making up opponents, imagined slights, imagined offenses, swinging at the air, flailing at everything. And the devil's over here in the corner. He came ready for a fight, but now he's looking on going, my goodness, this guy's making my job easy. He's wearing himself out. Can I encourage you? Don't make the devil's job easy. Don't wear yourself out fighting about unimportant things. Don't beat the air. Paul says, I don't fight like that. He says, we don't fight against flesh and blood, right? Our fight is against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realm. So he says, put on the full armor of God, right? Put on truth and righteousness and readiness and faith and salvation and the word of God and prayer. Put on those things and then stand and fight against the spiritual forces of evil. Fight like you're focused on the heavenly prize. Like fight like you're focused on eternity. Run the race. He says, I don't run that way. I don't fight that way. And going on, verse 27, he says, no, I strike a blow to my body and make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize. This is another way of saying I train myself. I deny myself and take up my cross and follow Jesus. And look at that phrase there. He says disqualified for the prize. Isn't that a little bit shocking there? I mean, here in kind of a transparent moment, Paul shares that he has this personal concern that he not be disqualified for the prize. There's some humility there, I think. What's he talking about? Well, he's going to actually push this idea a little bit further as we go into chapter 10, the first several verses here. At first, when you go into chapter 10, it appears like he's changing gears a little bit, but he really isn't. He's expanding on the same thought. He's just going now to change from a sports metaphor into some biblical examples and applications of what he's talking about. So let's look at it. Chapter 10, verse 1. He says, "For I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers and sisters, that our ancestors were all under the cloud and that they all passed through the sea." Now notice a couple of things here. First, he says our spiritual ancestors are all under the cloud, all passed through the sea. He's saying that they all experienced the presence and the power of God Almighty. The presence of God went with them in the cloud. He was right in the camp with them. And they all saw the power of God's hand as he blew back the Red Sea. And they all went through on dry ground. And they saw what happened to the Egyptians when they tried to follow. He's saying, you know, think about that for a second. I want you to be aware of that. They're experiencing the presence and power of God. And then he says, verse 2, they were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And he's saying, you know, just like we experienced a new birth, and we go from death to life, the old way has passed away, and now we have the new life in Christ. In a similar way, those ancestors were baptized into Moses. They were taken out of Egypt, which symbolized the old life, and they were brought to Mount Sinai, and they were receiving a new way of following God. And it was the power and presence of God himself in the camp that they experienced, teaching them this new way. He's saying, remember that. Think about that. And going on, he says, they all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. And Paul is saying, you know, think about that. I mean, they had all of these spiritual advantages. And yet, verse 5 says, nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them. Their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. And maybe you know the story, right? I mean, the first time Israel came to the borders of the Promised Land, it was actually only a couple of years after they left Egypt. God wanted to bring them in. But when they saw the giants in the land, they had no faith in God. They were afraid. They rebelled against him. They refused to go in. And it says God was not pleased with this lack of faith. And they forfeited their entry into the Promised Land. And instead, they wandered in the desert for 40 years. And as they died off, they were scattered in the wilderness. That's what he's talking about here. And look what he says about this in verse 6. He says, now these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. So he's saying here, there's a danger. He's saying to these Corinthian followers of Jesus, there's a danger of setting your hearts on evil things. He said, remember all the advantages they had, and look how they set their hearts on evil things. Don't let your heart be captured and captivated and ensnared by evil things. And he's going to give us four examples of what he's talking about. We're going to talk about these four examples, then we'll close, okay? First, he says, verse 7, he says, do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in revelry. And he's quoting here from Exodus chapter 32. This was the incident with the golden calf. How many of you remember that, right? They had just come to Mount Sinai. Moses had gone up the mountain to hear from God. And while he's up there, the people made an idol in the form of a golden calf. And listen to what they said. They said, here is your God, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt. Can I tell you what? Anyone who was looking on could say, that is not the God that brought them up out of Egypt, right? But here all of a sudden they're saying, I mean, there's fire on top. Moses is up there, fire on top of the mountain. And they're like, here is your God, this golden thing that they just made. They replaced Yahweh with something their own hands had made. They dethroned Yahweh and put a God of their own making in his place. That's idolatry. And you may say, you know, Pastor Paul, I mean, do we really have idolatry today? There's no statues around here. There's no people bowing down to statues and all that type of thing. Idolatry happens anytime something else occupies the place in your heart that God should occupy. If you remove him and put anything or anything else in his place, that's an idol. Anything, any possession, any person, any position, any desire, any activity that rules in your heart where God should rule, that's idolatry. Did you know that the prophet Ezekiel warned four times about not setting up idols in your heart? He's saying, learn from them. Don't let anything else take the place in your heart that Jesus should occupy. That's the first thing. And then in verse 8, he says, we should not commit sexual immorality, as some of them did. And in one day, 23,000 of them died. He's talking here about the incident that occurred in Numbers chapter 25 when the Moabites enticed the Israelites into sexual immorality. And God was so upset that he sent this plague and killed tens of thousands. And he's warning them again to avoid sexual immorality. Now, you might point out, like, you know, didn't Paul just talk about that two chapters ago? Yeah, he did. We talked about that a couple weeks ago, right? So why is he bringing it up again? Well, it's so important that he really wants to drive this idea home. He had previously said, the sexually immoral will not inherit the kingdom of God. Flee sexual immorality. Have nothing to do with it. If you don't, Proverbs says, it's like taking and a bunch of hot coals and scooping them from the fire right into your lap. It'll burn you. It destroys things. That's the second thing. And then next he says this. He says, we should not test Christ as some of them did and were killed by snakes. Now, what does it mean here when he says test Christ? We should not test Christ. Well, there are a couple of ways in the Bible where it talks about people putting God to the test. One of them is by presuming upon the graces and mercies of God. You can see an example of this when the devil came to Jesus and tried to tempt him in Luke chapter 4. And it says he told him, if you're the Son of God, he took him up to the highest point in the temple. He said, if you're the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. Because it's written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against the stone. But Jesus answered, it is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test. To test God means to do something that you know you shouldn't do because you think you've got a promise of God that gets you out of the consequences, right? It means to presume upon the grace and mercies of God. And that's a serious sin. I want you to see this. Look at how the author of Hebrews addresses this idea. It's in Hebrews 10, if you want to follow along, starting at verse 26. He says, if we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. Anyone who rejected the law of Moses died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much more severely do you think someone deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot and who has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified them and who has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, and again the Lord will judge his people. It's a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And he's talking here about deliberate, willful, continuing sin. This is the person who knows something is sin. Yeah, I know it's wrong. Knows God just is pleased with it. Says, you know what? I don't care. I'm just going to keep doing it anyway. Because you know what? God says if I confess something, he has to forgive me, right? So I'll just keep on doing it as much as I want. And then as soon as I'm done each time, I'll just say, God, would you please forgive me? God has to do that, right? And here he says, that's like trampling the Son of God underfoot. It's like treating Jesus as unholy and common. It's insulting the Spirit of grace. And the person who does this intentionally needs a deep double repentance. They need to repent of that willful sin thing they're doing, and they need a deep repentance over presuming upon the grace of God. He's saying, learn these things from our ancestors. Don't test Christ. That's the third thing. And then another way of tempting Christ is found in the next verse. This is the fourth thing. He says, and do not grumble, as some of them did, and were killed by the destroying angel. Do not grumble. Now, can I tell you, this one can be really seductive and really deceptive. Because when you think, compare it with all the other things here, I mean, it doesn't look that bad, does it? I mean, we compare it with idolatry and sexual immorality and tempting Christ, testing Christ. It doesn't seem as bad by comparison, right? I mean, I'm not worshiping an idol. I'm not having an affair. I'm not testing God with habitual sin. So I just like to grumble and complain every once in a while, Pastor. What's the big deal with that? Well, apparently here it was a big deal because it says some of them were killed by a destroying angel. That doesn't sound fun at all, does it? So what's going on here? Well, when you look at it, you see this generation of Israelites had a real problem with grumbling and complaining. Exodus 15, it says the people grumbled against Moses saying, what are we to drink? And now mind you, this was only 3 days after they had seen God part the Red Sea, right? And God is still in their presence. They're grumbling. And just a few verses later, verse 16, chapter 16, it says, in the desert, the whole community grumbled against Moses and Aaron, saying, if only we had died by the Lord's hand in Egypt. And this is only a few days after that first one. God already provided for them. I mean, and so the 10 plagues and the Passover, they're still fresh in their minds. The Red Sea is still a recent memory. And remember the cloud of God's glory still in their midst, his very presence, and they're grumbling. And they go on to say this. They said, there we sat around pots of meat and ate all the food we wanted, but you have brought us out into this desert to starve this entire assembly to death. What in the world are they talking about? I mean, they were in misery in Egypt just a couple weeks before, right? They were starving. They were enslaved and impoverished. And now they're acting like they had it so much better back there. I mean, that's the song of the grumbler, isn't it? That's the song of the grumbler. Everything is always better somewhere else, and I'm just not being treated fairly. You know, any of you who've ever been a mom knows what's happening here, right? I mean, you know what I'm talking about. You prepare a nice, hot, delicious, and nutritious meal for all your precious little ones. And not only that, you thought it was their favorite meal. I mean, that's what they told you, right? But the kid still comes home, has the capacity to sit down and complain how he never gets to eat whatever he wants to eat, and how he'd really rather be over at his friend's house because his mom makes all the best things all the time, every day of the week, right? How many of you know what I'm talking about? It's the song of the grumbler. Grumble on Sunday, Monday, Tuesday. Grumble on Wednesday, too. Grumble on Thursday, Friday, Saturday. Grumble the whole week through, right? They grumble in the city, grumble on the farm, they grumble at their neighbors, they think it's no harm. They grumble at their husbands, grumble at their wives, grumble when it's raining, grumble when it's dry. And if the crops are failing, they grumble and they sigh. They grumble at low prices and they grumble when they're high. They grumble all year round and they grumble till they die. Grumble on Monday, grumble on Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, grumble on Wednesday too, grumble on Thursday, Friday, Saturday, grumble the whole week through. It's the song of the grumbler. It's always better somewhere else. And I'm never being treated fairly at all. Not by anyone else, maybe not even by God himself, right? But it says here that the Lord heard their grumbling. And they weren't really grumbling against Moses, but against the Lord. And then in the next chapter, they traveled to another place, and it says, as soon as they got there, they grumbled again. Why did you bring us out of Egypt to make our children and livestock to have thirst? And by this time, God had proved himself over and over and over again. I mean, it should have been known to them by then that God wasn't going to let them die in the desert, right? And Moses replied to them, why do you put the Lord to the test? There it is. They're grumbling was putting God to the test. And they grumbled and they complained and murmured all the way to the border of the promised land. God's about to bring them into this abundant land full of milk and honey. It was right there before them in their sight. But 10 of the 12 spies brought back an evil report. They discouraged the people about giants in the land. Said, well, we can't possibly take that land. And all about how they would all die horrible deaths if they tried to go in. And all the people were all too willing to believe it. And after all God's faithfulness to them, the people still had no faith in God. It says that night, all the members of the community raised their voices and wept aloud and grumbled against Moses and Aaron. And the whole assembly said to them, if only we had died in Egypt or in this wilderness, why is the Lord bringing us to this land only to let us fall by the sword? Our wives and our children will be taken as plunder. Wouldn't it be better for us to go back to Egypt? And they said to each other, we should choose a leader and go back to Egypt. They wanted to go back to the world. You know, following God is just too hard. You know, God's just being mean to us. We'd rather go back to the world than be slaves there. That's what they were saying. And they talked about stoning Moses and Aaron. Verse 11, it says, the Lord said to Moses, how long will these people treat me with contempt? How long will they refuse to believe in me in spite of all the signs I've performed? God rightly understood their grumbling as contempt towards him, as a lack of faith that they should have had, given what God had done for them. Why is grumbling so bad? Because it undermines the faith of those who hear it, and it destroys the work of God. the chief grumblers among them undermined the faith of an entire community. And the entire community missed out on what God, the good things God had planned for them. That's what grumbling does. Paul says here, don't grumble. Learn from these ancestors and be careful. I mean, we may think we're just blowing off steam, just releasing some frustration. We need to be careful. We may think we're just grumbling about the situation or about our boss or family or whatever. We might find that what God is hearing is grumbling about the situation that He has placed us in. What God may be hearing is an accusation that He is unfaithful and doesn't treat you fairly. Okay, now you might say, you know, well, come on, Pastor Paul. I mean, doesn't it say that we should cast all our cares on God, right? Can't I do that? If I'm frustrated, well, yes. If you're frustrated, that's where you should start, right? Cast all your cares on God, right? How many of you have ever been frustrated by the situation you're in? Right? A few of you? All right. How about the rest of you? Right? You all been frustrated, right? At some point or another in the situation you're in. And instead of grumbling to your spouse or your children or your parents or co-workers or brothers and sisters in Christ, bring it to God. Cast all your cares on Him, right? But even when you do that, be careful. Be careful how you do that. If you come into prayer all frustrated, and then you lay everything on God, and then you leave all frustrated and upset and angry, it may be that you're really not casting your cares on Him, but you're just complaining to Him. It may be that you're just accusing God of wrongdoing, like the Israelites did. It may be you still need a little bit more faith. We need to cast our cares upon Him until we stop grumbling. Can I say that? I didn't get an amen. We need to cast our cares on Him until we stop grumbling. When you come to God frustrated and you cast your cares on Him, stay there. Keep casting them on God till they stay there with God. And you can leave His presence without grumbling and carrying things back out to you. You know, it's not casting them on God if you carry them back out. Some people cast their cares on God with a fishing pole. You know what I mean? Here it goes, God, it's for you. But you got this little thing here, right? That kind of slowly, some of you are right back in real fast, right? But a lot of times it's easy to just kind of slowly, you know, reel that thing back in, you know, cast it out there, reel it back. Don't cast your cares on God with a fishing pole, right? Cast them there and cut the line. Paul described what should happen in Philippians chapter 4. He said, do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your requests to God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ. Pray until you're able to leave the frustration there, then cast it on Him. Leave it there in His hands, having full assurance of faith that God has got everything under control and He's going to take care of it. Verse 11, he goes on and he says to them, these things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us on whom the culmination of the ages has come. I mean, the very reason they're written down was to warn us, right? These ancestors experienced the presence and power of God, yet they failed miserably over and over again. He's saying, you know, take a warning from them. And going on, he finishes this section with this. He says, so if you think you're standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. No temptation has overtaken you except what is common to mankind. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, He will also provide a way out so that you can endure it. He's saying, look, you are going to be tempted in these areas just like they were. Jesus said, you know, things that cause temptation are going to come. No one's exempt. At some point, you're going to be tempted to remove Jesus from His place on the throne of your heart and place some other idol there. You're going to be tempted with sexual immorality. It's ubiquitous. It's everywhere. The culture is throwing it at us. You may be tempted to test Christ. You'll be tempted to grumble and complain from time to time. All these temptations, he says, are common to man. But God's given you a way of escape, and it's to fix your eyes on the Lord Jesus. Stay focused on the prize. Stay focused on Him. Run the race as to get the prize, to get to Jesus. Train yourselves and let the Holy Spirit train you away from all of those temptations and towards the crown that lasts forever. Would you bow with me in prayer? I just feel like from the Holy Spirit to do like we've been doing the last few weeks here. And let's spend 30 seconds here in some silent reflection and let the Holy Spirit speak to us. If He's been speaking to you during this message, you know, about one thing or this other thing or this other thing over here, let Him speak to you about that. And let's take a few seconds to respond to Him in faith, saying, God, yeah, I'm going to follow after You. Whatever I need to do, I'm going to follow off. Let's take a few seconds. Amen. Bless Your name, Jesus. Amen. 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 Thank You, Jesus. Amen. Amen. Speak to us, Jesus. Speak to us, Jesus. Would you all stand with me now? And here's what I'd like to do. I want us to end this service by singing a couple choruses of a song of faith, a song of aspiration that says, God, we need fresh rain falling, fresh oil flowing, fresh fire burning in our hearts. Amen. God, that's our today, that's our desire. God, I pray for all of Your people. God, fill us with Your Spirit. God, fill us with Your love, with Your grace, with everything good that comes from You, God. And God, enable us this week by the power of Your Spirit to run the race. God, to fight the good fight of faith and to run the race. God, fill Your people and encourage Your people. Make us a testimony in our world. For it's in the name of Jesus we pray. And everyone that loves Him said, amen, amen. God bless you. Have an awesome day. If you still need prayer, we're down here available for prayer. And don't forget, all church prayer tonight at 6 o'clock. Amen.